We have spent the last 6 weeks going through the study of the Holy Spirit. I really do hope that it has been profitable to you, as I've tried to leave no stone unturned in all the topics concerning the Holy Spirit. And this morning will be our last lesson, and we are going to look at some of the difficult texts that are surround the Holy Spirit and explain them in light of the things that we've studied up to this point. I began to prepare material as handouts for you that many of you have wanted to have the things that I have been teaching over these 7 weeks in written form. And so I've begun to make them. There's only three that are small because I begin to realize that I'm not going to fold a bunch of these at all. And so I went to larger size and a stapler because that's going to go a whole lot faster. And so there's probably only about 15 or so of those at this point. I don't know what the demand is on that. I didn't want to make 40 and then have 30 left behind. So take what you want. If you use them up, then I'll just make more until you finally stop taking them, and then I'll stop. And then these lessons have been posted online. They're on our podcast and on our website at westpalmbeachchurchofchrist.com. You can get all of these lessons, except today's, of course. All previous six lessons are on there that you can listen to. Before I go into these, though, I would like to give you a recap of what we've done, because I think that's important before we look at some of these challenging texts. And I'll be honest with you, I did pick the hard ones. I would like to pick the easy ones and make my life easy this morning, but I took the challenging ones concerning the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at those. But to make sure we're all on the same page, and I know not all of you have been here for all six, framework and foundation of what we have done. Our first lesson is really, really important, that the Old Testament promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, promised that there would be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the prophets spoke in many different instances. And many different times, and many of the different prophets talked about how the Holy Spirit was going to come. And when you read those passages, and I implore you to please read those prophecies, read the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, what you will find is that what the prophets were promising was a restoration of God's kingdom. That at that time, the prophets were noting that the kingdom of Israel had been overrun by the Babylonian Empire. And so the kingdom had been stripped away, and the people were no longer living in Israel anymore. They were in a foreign land. And the prophets were promising that one day God would reestablish and restore that kingdom to Israel again. In that, there were promises, like in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that God would issue a new covenant, that the people had violated God's covenant. They stood with sin upon them, but God was going to offer a new covenant to the people that would forgive their sins and reconcile them back to God. They also talked about God's blessings. The blessings had been stripped away because of their sins, but God was saying that He would restore those blessings to them. These three things are encompassed in the promise of the Holy Spirit. The prophets promising when the Holy Spirit would come, these are the things that were going to take place. In our second lesson, we noticed in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was preaching that the kingdom was at hand. This restoration of God's kingdom was going to take place. And he described it as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are synonymous terms, describing how God was restoring His kingdom, restoring His covenant, and restoring blessings to the people. And in our third lesson, we came into the book of Acts, and we noticed that the gift of the Holy Spirit was also synonymous, where Peter preached that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God and received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Well, what did Jesus receive? He didn't receive miracles. He didn't receive salvation. He received the kingdom. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and He is ruling over all the earth. And so there Peter then argued that those there who would repent and be baptized, they would receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was the promise to them, to their children, to those who are afar off. And so what you have pictured is that here's Peter and the apostles preaching. If you will turn your life to God, if you will repent from your sins, if you'll be immersed in water, you will have your sins forgiven. And look at what you will receive. You're going to receive entrance into God's kingdom. You are going to enter into a covenant relationship with God, and you're going to be a partaker in the blessings that God has bestowed. The miracles then simply confirmed or proved that the kingdom had arrived, a new covenant was in effect, and God's blessings had been restored. The promise of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit were not promises to perform miracles. Those miracles took place in Acts 2 to prove that the kingdom had arrived, to prove that God's covenant was in effect, to prove that God's blessings were being extended. And this then is the first real picture of what we see as the work of the Holy Spirit. God promised that the Holy Spirit would pour these things out. We come into Acts 2 and we see God fulfilling those promises, and we also have the ability to enter into those promises today. In our last couple of lessons, we've spent time on the other side of the board. There is another work that Jesus Christ promised in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. John promised the apostles, and we made special note that here he's talking to his apostles. We're in our Sunday morning class, and that foot washing scene you have going on there, it's Jesus and the 12. And here is the promise that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. He would comfort them and guide them so that they would not have to remember all the things that Jesus had taught. They would not have to have this great recollection of all the things that had taken place over the years. That the Holy Spirit would lead them and guide them and give them that information so that when they stood before leaders and stood before others, they'd be able to speak the very words of God. We made reference to the Old Testament, and that's how that worked with the prophets. The prophets did not speak their own words. The prophets spoke the very words of God. Now, I've used many times for you, if you remember the prophet Balaam. Balaam was hired by a king of Moab named Balak. He said, I want to pay you to pronounce curses upon Israel. Balaam, acting as a prophet for hire, wants to do it. Wants to be paid to do it. But instead of pronouncing curses, he pronounces blessings. Because he did not have control over the words that were going to come out of his mouth. It was God's words, not his words. And so we see that with the apostles as well. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. The miracles again confirmed what words they were saying. And that's what we see going on in the New Testament, is that a miracle would be performed, and that was done to confirm their very words. You may have always wondered, why did Jesus not heal everybody in Jerusalem? Why didn't he heal everybody in all of Israel? Because the miracle wasn't the important part. The miracle proved who Jesus was. The miracles were to show Jesus is the Son of God, to prove that his teachings were from God himself. And that's what you have with the apostles. The apostles are performing miracles, not to be able to heal the whole of the countryside, but to prove that their words are from God. How do you prove that God's speaking directly through you? Perform a miracle. Show something that breaks the laws of nature. Show something that is miraculous. And that will prove that you then have the very words of God. And that's what the apostles were doing. They are performing miracles to prove that they have the very words of God. We saw one extension of that last week. We saw that first century Christians were also able to perform miraculous gifts. If you remember, in Acts chapter 8, we saw that there was only one way that happened, though. The apostles had to lay their hands on the disciple. When that happened, that disciple was given the ability of miraculous spiritual gifts. And it centered around revelation again, that they would have the ability to know God's will, and they would perform miracles to prove that the things that they were teaching were from God himself. Other people didn't have that ability. And we'll notice that in some of our texts this morning, only the apostles could transfer that gift. If you remember Simon the Sorcerer last week in Acts chapter 8, he wanted to buy the gift. He wanted to be able to purchase the ability to transfer miraculous gifts to other people. Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. You can't purchase such a gift. This is a gift of God that's not going to be bought. Absolutely not. A realization that only the apostles could perform that. Therefore, when the apostles died, and when those who had received miraculous gifts died, because they had the inability to pass it on, miraculous spiritual gifts died with it. But that makes sense, because the purpose of the miraculous gifts was to prove God's word, that God's word had been revealed. But by the time the apostles died, they had written down everything that God had said. They wrote down everything of God's will, such that Paul could say in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, that you could understand his insight into the mystery of Christ when you read the things that he has written down. That is the course that we have covered. Now, that's 6 hours of material in 5 minutes. I would encourage you, if that blew you away, to go listen to those lessons on the website or pick up the material, and I've got it much more broken down, explaining how all this fits in the Old and the New Testament. This morning now, I want to spend some time looking at how do the other texts in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit fit what we have just described up here on the board. And so I want to begin with you in Ephesians chapter 1. And I mean, I need your Bible somewhat today because I can't put whole passages on the PowerPoint. I have to scroll through the verses. I could put it in microscopic print and get it all to fit, but that really wouldn't do you any good. So on a lot of these, I'll need you to turn along with me. But let's begin in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. And by the way, if you end up having questions on our Wednesday night class, this is the very material we're covering. So if you sit there and go, I didn't quite understand that, write that question down and bring it back Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, and you can feel free to raise your hand and I'll do my best to answer your question. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in him, speaking of Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is a good starting point because I want you to see that with the understanding of what we've just put on the board, this text becomes very simple when you ask the question, well, what did they receive here? It says they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Well, what in the world is that? Well, I would submit to you that it's what we've put here on this side of the board. And notice what Paul is writing in. He says, when you heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel, what did they do? They believed. They heard the good news of Jesus Christ and they believed in that message. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that he had come to the earth and died for their sins. They believed in those things and were submitting their life to Jesus Christ. And notice what is said after that. After they believed, they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Remember, Peter made that very promise in Acts 2. He said, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you, to your children, to those who are afar off. Here is Paul writing down, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Look at the things that you have obtained by believing in Jesus Christ. You are an heir in the kingdom of God. And we're going to notice a lot of these passages speak about being in this privileged position with God. And so here is Paul writing when he says, you believe, guess what happened? You received the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. Well, what did that mean? You're part of the kingdom of God. You're no longer on the outside. You have a privileged state with God. You're receiving the God's blessings. That you're in a covenant relationship with God. You have this intimate relationship that you can call him your father. And you are his child. This is what Paul is simply saying. And as you look at Ephesians 1, and if you are open in your Bibles to verses 13 and 14, notice there's nothing mystical described there. Notice it doesn't say anything about you're going to have some whooshing feeling come over you. There's not going to be some sort of special whispering in your ear. There's nothing that he's saying, well, now God's going to tell you what to do. That's not what's being pictured. It's what's consistently described throughout the New Testament. When you believe, when you submit your life to Jesus Christ, look at the blessings that you have. Look at that you have a covenant. You're in a covenant with God. A covenant that God will not break. You are in a relationship with God. You have the blessings of God. You are in the kingdom with God. And so he's saying, look at your privileged state. You have gone from being sinners. You have gone from being outcasts. Remember, that's what Ephesians chapter 2 was going to go into. But you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were on the outside. You were children of wrath. But he's saying, look where you are now. From being outside to in the kingdom. From being on the outside to being in God's family. And so this picture then that Paul is giving in Ephesians chapter 1 is nothing mystical, but simply describing how this is a guarantee of the inheritance that we're going to acquire in the end. What a great picture. These are the things we have now. And there's so much more that we're going to receive when we all get to heaven. What a picture. These are just a small down payment of the things that we have received. If you will, go to Acts chapter 19. And since I've done a lot of text, I'm going to try to go somewhat rapidly. But I think it's okay to do that because you're going to see that the answer comes out the same in a lot of these passages. Acts chapter 19. Verses 1 through 6. A very interesting scene is presented here. Verse 1, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the island country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Now let's just stop there on the question for a minute. Let's just try to understand what Paul is asking. Because asking the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" What is he talking about? Because he could be talking about miraculous gifts. That's one way it's described in the New Testament. He also could be talking about, are you a Christian, right? Did you receive the kingdom and the covenant and the blessings and all that? But think about the question that he says. When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? It would not make any sense for Paul to be asking it in terms of this side of the board. That would be like saying, me asking you, "Now, when you repented and confessed and were baptized, were your sins taken away and you were added to the kingdom of God?" Well, that's a silly question, because that's an obvious. Of course you were. That's the essence of being a Christian. That's the whole nature. That's the whole promise, is that when you are a disciple of Jesus, these are the things you obtain. And so Paul is not asking this, "Did you enter the kingdom of God?" He's asking this. And remember why he would ask this question. Not everybody received the ability to perform miraculous spiritual gifts. Only the apostles had the ability to give others the ability to perform miraculous gifts by laying on of hands. There are only 12 apostles. As you can imagine, as Paul established a church in Corinth, established churches in Lystra and Derbe, and would go to those towns, he would lay hands on the Christians there. But did the Christians just sit there and do nothing? No, they went out and evangelized. They spread the word throughout Macedonia and Achaia. They were preaching the word everywhere they went. Well, they didn't have miraculous gifts, the new Christians, because there were no apostles there to lay hands on them. And so that's why this question would come about. As Paul comes across these people, he asks, "Did you receive these special gifts yet or not?" He believes them to be disciples of Jesus, but did you receive these miraculous abilities yet? That's the question that Paul's asking in verse 2. And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." This is an interesting scene to me because this is a picture of communication, but people aren't on the same page. That's what's really neat about this right here. Paul is assuming these people have been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And so he asks the question, "Well, when that happened, did one of the apostles lay hands on you and give you miraculous spiritual gifts?" And the disciples go, "We don't know what you're talking about." "What, we haven't even heard of such a thing. What do you mean by that?" And Paul is taken aback by that and go, "What do I mean by that? What were you baptized into?" And you can see this dialogue go back and forth. "Well, we were baptized into John's baptism. What is this stuff that you're talking about over here?" And Paul goes, "Oh, you were baptized into John. Well, that he was the forerunner. You were baptized into a faith believing in one to come. But Jesus Christ has come. And you need to be baptized into his authority and under the belief that he's going to save you from your sins." And so that leads us into the next verse, verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Very important in this text. Do you see the distinction between the two? Notice that they're baptized, which means what? Their sins were forgiven. They entered into the kingdom of God. They had a covenant relationship with God. They had the blessings of God. But that's all that happened. Then Paul lays hands on them, and they're able to perform miraculous spiritual gifts. Notice at baptism, miracles did not come. These two things are separated. And so this happens automatically when one believes, confesses, repents, and is baptized. you are automatically in a relationship with God and have the blessings of God. But then Paul lays his hands on these disciples, and they're able to perform these miraculous gifts. And so this is what's going on in Acts 19, and it gives us a window into what it looked like in the first century, that there were people who would have been Christians, but who did not possess miraculous spiritual gifts. And that's why Paul would have to ask the question, as the apostles, and I imagine all 12 were doing that, as these apostles were preaching and teaching, and going throughout the cities in the Roman Empire and in Judea. He asked them, well, did you receive miraculous spiritual gifts yet? Has one of the apostles laid hands on you yet? I'm sure some would say yes, and some would say no, I don't have that yet. And the apostles would do that so that they could know the very will of God. If you will, go to Romans chapter 5. In verse 5. This is a nice text because this text has often been used for good, warm, fluffy, fuzzy feelings. And I don't think that's what's being described here. But this is how this verse goes. After talking about these various characteristics in Romans 5, Paul concludes in speaking about hope. And he says, this hope does not disappoint because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the typical response is, now, don't you feel God's love being poured into your heart? Let's all just sit here and feel the love. Now, maybe you're feeling something, but I'm not. And that's, you have to ask the question, how? What does he mean here when he says that God's love is being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us? What is being described here? How would God's love be poured out to us? How would we know that? How would we see that? It's not about feelings. Go ahead and read the rest of Romans chapter 5. There's nothing about feelings. In fact, one of my favorite things to tell you, as I've been doing for these past few weeks, is that all of these activities of the Holy Spirit, as people are performing miraculous gifts, being filled with the Holy Spirit being poured out, nobody's having feelings. Nobody feels warm and fuzzy. Nobody has any feeling at all. There's no description of that. There's no emotional response. There's nobody jumping around. There's nobody writhing on a floor. There's nobody jumping over pews. There's nothing going on like that in the text. Everybody's acting quite regular and normal. There's nothing unusual here. What's being described? How do you know that God's love has been poured out? That's what I think is being described here by Paul. When he says, you know that God's love has been poured out, because look at all that God has done. Look at what God has done for you. Think about where you were. Think about being steeped in sin. Think about being the object of God's wrath. Think about being outside of a relationship with God. And now look where you stand. You know you have God's love because you're in the kingdom of God. You're no longer part of the world. You're no longer on the outside. God is your Father. You have a relationship with Him. You have blessings with Him. You can speak to Him. You have a covenant with Him. This is what Paul is describing in Romans 5. It's still the same picture of realize what you have. If there's anything I might really press and I hope we will go home with, is that these are things we have really taken for granted and don't really think about how great of a situation and relationship we have with God by being Christians. We take for granted that we are part of God's kingdom. That just doesn't hardly mean anything to us. Yeah, we're the kingdom of God. You're probably sitting there, what do we do, right? What's the big deal? Well, you have to back up and realize your circumstance. Realize where you were. Realize you're destined to hell without Jesus Christ. Realize you're steeped in your sins. Realize that you don't have a relationship with God. God's not going to tolerate being in a relationship with people who are sinful. And now you're in God's house. Now you have privilege. As we're going to read about in a few moments, we're pictured as children, as sons, as heirs of God. So taking us from being outcasts and being adopted as children, that's such a great picture. I love that God describes it as adoption. Because in adoption, there's a lot of work that the parent has to do to be able to bring about having a child. If you've known anybody or you yourself have adopted, or we've known some families who have adopted, that is a real, real big process. It is so hard. There's no accidents in adoption. In adoption, you have to want that child. You have to pay through the nose to have that child. And you must work and work and work to finally obtain that child. And that's the picture of what God has done. He's paid the price. He's worked hard. And look what He's brought us into. He's brought us into this relationship with God. And so this is what Paul is arguing. Hope does not disappoint. Why not? Because look at what God has done. We should be filled in our minds and our hearts with realizing what God has done for us. Realizing that the sacrifice of Christ is done. And see these great blessings. Next passage, very similarly, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. I won't spend as much time right here on this verse, but the context is important. But here you have in Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, this can be seen to be some mystical thing. The Holy Spirit has now entered our hearts, and it's screaming in our hearts, Abba, Father. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's back up and read the context, and we might understand. Back to verse 1. Now I say, this is Galatians 4, 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Stop here in verse 3 for a moment. Realize, notice the contrast he's drawing? He's drawing this contrast of what we just talked about. As children, you're slaves. You're under bondage. You're in debt to Satan and in debt to the world. He says, but we're going to have a picture here of you're going to be an heir. That's how it started. As long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ from a slave. In the beginning, there is no difference. Slave, child, limits. Then you come to verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see what Paul is arguing? Paul is not arguing mysticism or feelings or anything going on in the heart. He's arguing relationship. He's arguing the position that we have. He says, Christ has come, born under the law, and has done all this. Why has He done this? And notice the movement of the argument. He says that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay? All of this has been done so that we can be children of God. No longer slaves, no longer in bondage to sin into the world, and bondage to the wrath of God that we would have against us because of our actions. He says, that's not the case, you're sons. And now watch how he walks through the argument. And if you're sons, guess what you have? You're heirs. You're in the kingdom of God. You have a relationship with God. You have the blessings of God. You have a special standing. That's why, notice verse 7 is the explanation. What does it mean for the Spirit of a Son to be in our hearts? You are no longer a slave. You're a son. And if you're a son, then you have special status. You're an heir of God. You have a special relationship. You have privilege with God. That's what's being argued here in this section of Galatians. And if you back up just a little bit, I didn't put it quite in the PowerPoint, but if you back up in Galatians and notice how Galatians chapter 3 ends, verse 27, he says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, what? Heirs according to the promise. Galatians is talking about promise. How about Galatians 3:14? The promise was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles in Christ so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What promises are we talking about? All these promises, when you believe and you are baptized, you are receiving this promise. Promise of what? So that's why we're talking about the promise of the Spirit, the promise of obtaining these things. And so here is Paul in Galatians writing it out. Why would you turn back to sin? Why would you turn back to the old law, some of the Galatians were doing, when you are receiving a privileged status under the new covenant, when you are receiving this great love of Christ here and now under this great covenant and great blessings of God. Let's look at a couple other texts. How am I doing? Doing good. Good. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. For we ought always, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. How about this one? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Both of those texts, and there are a number of others that describe a sanctification of the Spirit or sanctification by the Spirit. If you're here Wednesday night, you've got the leg up. What does it mean to be sanctified? What is sanctification all about? That's a real fancy word. It's a real big word we don't use. What does it mean to be part of sanctification? That sounds very mystical. We could start talking about, well, I could make this argument. We'll see what the Holy Spirit does is He comes into your heart and He makes your heart all clean and He makes you all better and then you can be the Christian that God wants you to be, and that's how the Holy Spirit works. But that's not it. That word literally just means set apart. That's all that word means, is set apart. It derives from being holy, from being pure. You have been set apart. So when you read this text, he's saying, you have been saved. How have you been saved? By being set apart. Friends, how is a Christian set apart? You're going to get tired of me pointing at this, aren't you? Because you're in a kingdom, because you have a covenant, because you have the blessings of God. That's what separates you from the world. You have a different status with God. You believe and repented and were baptized. And guess what? That means you were set apart from the world. You have this special relationship with God. You are in this kingdom with God. You are heirs of God. You are sons of God. And that's all that's being described. And that's why Peter and Paul and these writers could just kind of throw it in. And we read this, it seems like something, you know, sanctification of the Spirit. What's going on here? Well, nothing mystical, but a description of how a disciple of Jesus Christ is in a privileged state, set apart from the world, and receiving God's blessings. One final text, it's the text you want me to do. And so we will do Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, probably the one of greatest difficulty, and one that has certainly spun the minds of many scholars. Go pick up any book that you want about Romans chapter 8. You'll probably find as many different answers as many different books you pick up. But I hope to show you. With this understanding, I think this text becomes very simple. So we will give a shot at it ourselves. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. For hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Difficult text. If we look at it just at face value right here, what we see is that it seems to be talking about the Holy Spirit doing something else here in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. How does the Holy Spirit help us in our weakness? Now, I'll tell you, there's an awful lot of books that you can go buy about how the Holy Spirit helps you. That the Holy Spirit's going to make you feel better. You're going to be going through tough times. You're going to have good feelings. Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to do, perhaps give you inner promptings. I've read a number of different books and all sorts of different answers about exactly what it means for the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness and do these various things. going to make you feel better. But I want you to notice, if this is what it's saying, is that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, he describes how at the very end of verse 27, because there is intercession for the saints according to the will of God. If we're going to understand this to be describing the Holy Spirit doing an activity, then it must simply be that the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf according to the will of God. Notice the picture here that's given. Verse 26, we do not know how to pray as we should. And so then we would say that Paul is describing, we often don't know what to ask God. I think we could all raise our hand and say, you know, when you're going through difficult times, you don't always know what to ask God. You don't know what to exactly say. You don't know exactly what you need. However, here you have a picture of, well, the Holy Spirit knows what we need, and therefore we have confidence that God will take care of us, because even though I may not be able to verbalize exactly what I need or pray as I ought, the Holy Spirit intercedes and takes those requests to God. But I got another idea, and I'm getting more warmed up to it. One thing that has always struck me, and I will say, this is the way I've understood this text, what I just presented to you, so you're fine and good with that, you're A-okay. Just changed my mind on this. I think I've seen something different here, and I want to share it with you. One thing that makes this text difficult, and what you must always realize as you read the New Testament, is, of course, in the original, there is no capitalization. And the translators help us by capitalizing spirit, but realize that's not the case. It's up to us as we read the text to try to understand and figure out, okay, who are we talking about? What are we talking about? So what I'm going to do is just take the passage up there, and I'm just going to take the capitalization out, and I'm going to take the personal references out and make it just spirit lowercase, and this is what it would look like. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit itself intercedes with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This makes more sense to me, and let me show you the reason why. When you back up to verse 23, it tells us that we are the ones who are groaning inwardly. We are the ones who are groaning because we seek to have the fullness of the glory of God, to obtain the redemption of our bodies and to obtain this adoption as sons. This is what we are groaning for. So there's a picture of we ourselves. We are the ones who are groaning. This then makes sense to verse 26 is saying there are times that you and I don't know physically what to ask God, what to say, how to pray. But in those times, our spirit is the one that is groaning to God. Our spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. It is our spirit within us, though we don't know exactly what to say. Our spirit yearns. Our spirit groans. And I would suppose, I don't have to take a poll, but you probably have that, where you've tried to tell somebody what's wrong. You've got the pain in you that knows what's wrong, but you can't tell somebody what's wrong. It's hard to express it. And here's what God, I think, is saying, is that you may not know how to express it. You may not know how to say it to God, but God knows what's going on within your spirit. Notice, he who searches the hearts, must be speaking of God, speaking of Christ, because only God can search the hearts and know the minds. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What Paul, I believe, then is just simply arguing is that though you may not know how to always say it to God, you may not know how to always ask something of God, you may be in a state of suffering where words are not going to come out and you're just torn, God knows your circumstance. God knows what's going on. You don't have to say it. Our spirit groans. We feel the pain. God searches the mind and searches the hearts. He knows, and he intercedes for us as he intercedes for all the saints. And notice how verse 28 makes that all make sense, the rest of it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This verse has been lifted out of its context to say all Christians will always have good times happen. Friends, not so. The apostles did not always have good times happen. They were killed for being servants and disciples of Jesus Christ. But what verse 28 is saying is this is our hope and confidence. that though I don't know how to pray as I ought, though I don't know exactly what to ask for, and I may not know how to physically verbalize to God, God knows my heart. God knows my spirit. He knows what I need, and He will take care of me, and He will get me through. He will take care of that. He knows what I need. And so I may not know what to ask, especially when you talk about the middle of a trial. You know what you need? You know what to ask for? Often not. But God knows what you need. He searches the spirits. He knows our minds. And He will take care of you. I like that verse even more now than I liked it before. And that's why I like it in this format. That's all the passages I have. I could do 20 more, but you all want to get on to lunch, I know. So we'll go ahead and stop.